While we're getting this sorted out, if you could please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Thank you, brother. John 13. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now over to the epistle to the Romans, please. Romans and chapter 12. Romans 12. Romans 12. And we'll begin at verse 17. Again, reading in God's Word, Romans 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we've been thinking about Christian living from this latter section of the book of Romans, a book all about the gospel of God as revealed in Christ. And of course, all of these ethical things that we've been looking about flow out of this consecration of the believer, presenting himself as a living sacrifice unto God and experiencing the renewed mind. That produces in a person a right estimate of themselves. They won't look at themselves as being the most important, nor necessarily the most vital person, but they'll be always looking to others, looking at the needs of others, and seeing how the gifts that the Lord has sovereignly distributed can be used to benefit the body of which they are members. It is to affect every aspect of life, as we've been seeing the past few nights, both in what we hate, abhorring evil, and in what we love, clinging to that which is good. It also extends to our finances. We are to be open-handed givers. We are to be those who are helpful to others. We are to be those who are a blessing to others and who do not curse. And along with that, tonight we come upon that exhortation to recompense to no man evil for evil. Now, that's an astonishing statement at first glance, much easier read than lived. For after all, we as human beings find it natural to retaliate. I don't know how early in your elementary school career you were first insulted by a fellow classmate. But what was your first instinct? If somebody hurts your feelings, even as a little child, my first instinct was to hurt their feelings. So if they said I was fat, you know, and ugly, I'd say, well, your mama is so dumb, she thinks Johnny Cash is a pay toilet or something like that, you know? We'd want to retaliate. We'd want to come back with the snappy remark. Well, that's not at all the spirit of the gospel. Now, as we grow older, we get more sophisticated. But what does the culture around us hold up as that which is good? I mean, the hero of all the films and the novels and the television shows is the person who doesn't take anything from anyone, right? That when someone does something to them, they spend perhaps the whole movie plotting to get back at the person that's harmed them. That's a very old idea. You know, Victor Hugo had that in the Count of Monte Cristo. Alexandre Dumas, the other French author that I know about. I only know about two of them, but anyway. And it's continued right on today through Clint Eastwood and Arnold Schwarzenegger and all the rest. Our culture tells us, if somebody gets in your face, you get in their face right back. If they do something to you, you do something right back to them. That's the spirit of the world we live in. But it's not the spirit of the gospel. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Now you say to yourself, is that actually a practical standard? Can anyone really live that? I mean, aren't there things that are suffered? Aren't there provocations that are so great that one must retaliate in kind? Well, I would point to the example of our blessed Lord, who, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, that is, when they said so many things against him and mocked him and made fun of him, he reviled not again, says Peter. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, what Christ was doing was not saying, this treatment is appropriate. The way you're treating me, the aspersions you cast on my name, the insults you hurl at me, the invective that you aim in my direction, all of the vitriol and hatred and poison of asps that is under your lips that you're pouring out against me is not right. You surround me like dogs. You surround me like strong bulls of Bashan. And you tear at me and you gape at me. And such behavior is not good. But what did the Lord Jesus do in the face of that behavior? Well, as they were nailing our Lord to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine a nail being driven through your hand with all of the nerves that come through the extremities, that come down into that part of your body, the excruciating pain? If ever there would be a time when we'd say, well, it's natural for you to cry out and perfectly appropriate for you to tell men that you curse them for the evil they're doing on you. Certainly, we wouldn't have very high criticism of someone in that situation who cursed someone unjustly nailing through their hand. But our Lord would not curse. Our Lord instead prayed for blessing. Particularly the blessing of God taking their sin and putting it on the ground of ignorance. Because in the Old Testament system of sacrifice, you remember, that there weren't sacrifices for what the Old Testament calls presumptuous sins. Sins that a person did in the first degree. Sins that a person did eyes wide open. They planned on sinning and they were expecting to sin on this particular night and in this particular way. And they went ahead and sinned. No, the sacrifices for sin over and over are told to us to be sacrifices for sins of ignorance. Now, that's not to say presumptuous sins weren't pardoned. David would say in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he would go on to say, there's no sacrifice that I can offer, or elsewise I would offer it. But basically, Lord, I'm just throwing myself on your mercy. Even though this throws the book out on what can be forgiven, I'm going to cast myself on your mercy that you can forgive one who committed adultery and then tried to cover it up by arranging a murder. And indeed, David learned the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquity, as Psalm 32 would also tell us. David learned of the extent of God's pardon. But here the Lord Jesus, as these pagan Roman soldiers are nailing him to the cross, would take this horrible crime, this gross injustice. Never did they more unjustly nail a man to the cross than when they nailed the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then they would hang him up on the cross. And for the Lord Jesus, as he hung there, it would mean steady dehydration, gradual blood loss, probably heart palpitations, progressive respiratory difficulty that is in breathing, ongoing weakness, throbbing pain from various parts of his body. And all while that was going on, there were people coming by him, mocking him, saying, "If you're the Christ of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." That would have been the very thing that shredded his messianic credentials. Had he come down from the cross, he would not have been God's Christ. But he wouldn't come down from the cross, would he? They would say, "If the Father delighted in him, let him receive him. You saved others, but yourself you cannot save." And as our Lord Jesus endured the physical pain that he was, and as he endured that great contradiction of sinners, that speaking against him in evil of sinners, the Lord Jesus didn't retaliate in kind. So much so that those around him were positively astonished. Because the other two men being crucified, they certainly weren't being silent, were they? They were cursing and screaming and yelling and even began to join in the sarcastic reviling of the Lord Jesus. And they began to say things against him. Until gradually one of them was shamed into silence. Because as he observed the Lord Jesus, it became patently obvious that he was innocent. His own words would say this, the thief would say, "We are in the same condemnation, and we justly." We're getting what we deserve, in other words. But this man has done nothing amiss. That was the testimony over and over, you know. Pilate said, "I found no cause of death in him, nor Herod. No reason why he should be put upon a cross. Save for the fact that when men had done their worst to him, that God would take that same cross and make it the place where, as the hymn writer put it, heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. The place where God would pour out on him the wrath against our sin, that the love of God might flow towards us in forgiveness and salvation and justification." But all throughout, the Lord Jesus would not retaliate, would not curse and swear. Now, never mind cursing and swearing or abusing people by language. Think of this, that Hebrews 1 says, the Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. There are brilliant minds today in the world, some of them working at a place called CERN in Switzerland. There they have the LHC, what they call the Large Hadron Collider. What a hadron is beyond me, but my understanding is that these guys, in this very long tunnel that extends for many kilometers, fire little atoms and bits of atoms, you know, electrodes and things like that. And they get them up to certain speeds and they make them crash together, hoping that they can arrive at smaller bits of the atomic bodies. And just this year, they think they've come upon evidence for the Higgs boson, what they call the God particle in the media. Because they think this is going to show them how creation came to be. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Because while they're pounding atoms together, and while all of these brilliant mathematical and physicist minds are pondering the origin of the universe, the Bible has it right on the first page, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Hebrews 1 says, that same God, God the Son, is upholding all things by the word of his power. What's holding things together? What lies behind the powers of the universe, the laws of nature, as men call them? It's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who could have spoken a word and the entire universe would have flown apart. Or could have spoken the word and asked his Father, and more than 12 legions of angels would have been granted unto him. But our Lord would be silent, wouldn't he? His words would be very sparing on the cross. He would turn to the thief in pardon, and he would say, when that thief repented, said, Lord, I'm all wrong about you. You remember me when you come into your kingdom. I thought you were like us. That's why I started making fun of you. But now I see you're not. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ of God. You're the King. You've got a kingdom coming. And even though there seems to be no hope for me, I'm on the cross. No promise of turning over a new leaf. No hope of pardon or reprieve down here. No tomorrow for me even. I must now cast myself on you completely and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did our Lord say? I've got problems of my own. Or it's too late for you. You've lived one way your whole life. You've never wanted me all these many years. Look at what a horrible person you've been. And now you come to me at the end of your life when you have nothing to offer me. And you ask me to remember you, to think upon you. That's how a man would speak, an ordinary, mere, fallen man. But our Lord Jesus wasn't merely man, nor was he fallen. Our Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus was the perfect man. Our Lord Jesus spoke with the throbbing heart of love of his Father, who sent him into this world for this very purpose of dying. And the Lord Jesus would look on him and say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Amen.
And while our Lord was dying on the cross, he would think about his earthly mother, Mary. And he would make provision for her with John. And maybe be doing a little something for John in the process. What encouragement John must have derived from his fellowship with that dear sister. And finally, those awful words. During the three dark hours that men were not permitted to view. When our Lord said, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us, a sin offering, the one who bore the wrath to set us free. And then he could say, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But you go back through those seven statements, and there's not a word of recrimination. There's not a word of abuse. There's not a word of rendering evil for evil. Rather, as evil as men became, as dark as their hearts were revealed to be, and G. Campbell Morgan said, in the cross of the Lord Jesus, I see what man is. I see man revealed as he actually is. When we come to the cross, we see man contributing absolutely nothing but the hatred and the bitterness and the sin for which the Lord Jesus died. And we see, on the other hand, God coming out in love, not rendering evil for evil, but providing salvation. And our Lord Jesus would finish that work and say, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not a word of condemnation. Because he didn't come the first time that the world should be condemned. But he came the first time, as John 3 reminds us, that it should be saved.
Amen.
He's coming again, however, and so men better be ready. Now the second phrase of verse 17 says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And there are different ways that can be rendered in English. It's kind of hard for me to arrive at exactly what it means. It seems to be that we're to order our lives, our public lives, in the sense that our testimony before others is good. That they know of us that when it comes to our dealings, the way we conduct ourselves, or as they say today, how we roll, they look at us and they say, now here is a person who is upright. Here is a person who's not going to cheat me in business. Here is a person that if I've got a problem, I can go to them. It's the thought of preparing your life and ordering your life in such a way that others see the goodness that the gospel has brought about in your life. That at least is the understanding that I've come to about that phrase. And then he says, verse 18, if it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now the scripture is eminently practical. It is not pie in the sky kind of stuff that cannot be lived out. The very phrase at the beginning of verse 18, saying, if it be possible, acknowledges the fact that we live in a world where peace is all too fleeting. Where peace is a rare commodity. You don't find peace very often. And there are some people, try as you might, that will not live peaceable with you. You remember what the psalmist says, I speak for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There are some people that just aren't happy unless there's a row, unless there's a fight, you know? You ever know anybody like that? I can think of one family I know, and every member of that family, they're not happy seemingly unless they're fussing with somebody else about something. And it's really bothersome. You know, I hate to think of how you live that way. I mean, it springs from what the scripture talks about, a root of bitterness. Now, that's not to be the Christian way. The Christian is not to be known as the one who's cantankerous and always at odds with other people, always grumpy, always fighting with others, always trying to pick a fight. That's not to be what we're known for. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why is that? Because sonship in Scripture connotes likeness. A son is like his father. There are things of a son that are reminiscent of a father. It may be, like in my case, my body shape. You know, I'm shorter than my dad was, but basically, even the way my gut forms, and even the way my muscles form, I have a few, not many, but a few, you know, it's like what my dad looked like. I have his physiology, and to a degree, I have his nose. Not quite as big, thank the Lord, but, you know, I have certain things like that. So people can look at me, and even in certain things I say, my mom says to me, oh, you're so like your father. Well, when we are peacemakers, when we are trying to live at peace with others, when we are trying to bring people to a state of peace with God by believing on the Lord Jesus, then we're sons of our Father in heaven. Then we're showing the likeness of God, because God is one who delights in peace. God is one who's going to bring peace to the universe eventually. But having said that, verse 18 recognizes that it's just not going to be possible with everybody. Some people, even though you take the low place, even though you're very humble, even though you go out of your way to make peace, they won't be placated. They're going to be mad. So you just have to leave that with the Lord. And then he says, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now he's quoting there the book of Proverbs. And it's interesting that here he says we're not to avenge ourselves. Now immediately we might think, but yeah, I live in the real world and there are people out to get me, you know? Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you, as this bumper sticker has it. No, you say, there are really people out to get me. There are really enemies. There are people really trying to do stuff to me. You don't know how I've been abused. How can I not avenge myself? Well, you can do what the Lord did. You remember when I quoted 1 Peter 2? When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's what he didn't do. He didn't threaten and he didn't revile. But what did he do? but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now that's different than saying, well, I'm not going to retaliate. It just doesn't matter. I'll pretend it doesn't hurt. That's not what God's saying here at all. He's not saying we pretend an injustice isn't an injustice. He's not saying when we get cheated in business, we just say, oh, well, doesn't really matter anyway. No, God upholds the standard of justice. He says, yes, but you aren't to be the one to go out and avenge yourself. You commit it to the Lord. Because the Lord will bring about vengeance one day. You know, it's possible that before the vengeance of God, before His judgment overtakes the person that's offended you, it's possible that the grace of God might bring salvation to them. It's possible that they might be converted through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if we're always avenging ourselves for every wrong done against us, we may rob an opportunity of someone from being confronted with the claims of the gospel. If we're forever looking at taking care of ourselves, taking care of our needs, taking care of our good name, and retaliating, giving right back as others give to us, then we could be robbing somebody of the opportunity of coming to Christ. No, better to commit it to the Lord. Better to wait for Him to judge, for Him to sort it out. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, he says, verse 20, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, nobody's exactly sure what the last phrase of this verse means. But it's obvious by the context that whatever this metaphor he's using is, it has the thought of killing somebody with kindness. You know that expression? How you're just showing somebody so much kindness that they're doing bad to you, but you give them good in return. So if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him to drink. And by doing that, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. I used to hear people say that in ancient times, people would carry a container on their head with hot coals. And people would come and ask to borrow hot coals to start their own fire. And your enemy might appear at your door and you give them hot coals. Unfortunately, as I've gotten older and studied, I've never been able to verify that anywhere. So I don't know whoever I first heard preach that, where they got that from, but I haven't found that evidence. There are people like F.F. Bruce who say that there was some kind of religious ceremony in Egypt where a person who was penitential would carry coals on their head as a sign that they were sorry for what they had done. So maybe the thought here is that by showing kindness to the one who's been evil to you, their heart is going to be turned to the gospel and they'll be saved. Whether that corresponds to that Egyptian ceremony or not, I cannot say. But it's obvious that the thought is, by showing them kindness, we're going to bring about a situation where they're going to have to acknowledge our goodness in the end. Now he ends this chapter by saying in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the object. That's what the Christian is to do. The Christian life, as we said before, is about overcoming. Overcoming through our faith in the Lord Jesus. And in and of ourselves, we're not able to deal with evil this way. Our natural instinct is to hit back. Our natural instinct is to complain, is to try and avenge ourselves. But the Spirit of God can teach us to rely on Him. To commit it to Him. And by living out the Christ-like life that the Holy Spirit pictures for us in this passage, we can actually overcome evil with good. In the end, the good wins. You think about all the times in history this has been fulfilled. And I think about those martyrs in Ecuador in 1956. Pete Fleming and Nate Saint and Roger Yudarian, Ed McCauley and Jim Elliott. how they went down to that tribe of people, the Wadani, or as they were known in those days, Alkas, which in their own language meant savage. And even though they knew these people were rather bloodthirsty, that they were famous for blood feuds even among themselves, and every contact with the outside world had ended up in violence and ended up in people being killed, nonetheless, these five men said, these people are dying without Christ. We're going to go and take the gospel to them. And when they went, they took steps not to be foolhardy in approaching these people. They did what they could. They tried to learn some of their language. They tried to send down gifts to the villages from their airplane before they made contact with them. And even when they made contact with them, they went out of their way to befriend them and try and explain the gospel. And of course, we know how it ended. Those five young men were speared to death on the banks of the Curuay River there in Ecuador. What a lot of people don't know is they had guns with them. They were armed. But they had decided beforehand that even if they were attacked, they weren't going to use their guns in self-defense. Because they said, we know the Lord Jesus. If we die, we'll go to be with the Lord. If we kill them, they'll go to hell. Not to mention this village, who knows, or this tribe, who knows when it will be opened to the gospel. Well, they were killed. So people from Time Life magazine and people from the media in Ecuador and around the world said, why this waste? This is such a terrible waste of young men with great potential. And they threw themselves away on these people who just killed them. Sure, certainly evil triumphed then, didn't it? And yet God had the last say in that matter, didn't he? Because within a few decades, the very men who had speared those men to death had come to Christ, and at least one of them himself died a martyr's death trying to take the gospel to another branch of the tribe. And today, there are many hundreds, if not thousands, of believers in those tribes. And a few years ago, in 2006, they organized a 50th anniversary conference organized by the Wadani people themselves to thank God for bringing the gospel to them through those missionaries. They dated it from January 1956 when those men were killed. So God knows how to overcome evil with good. Now, chapter 13 may seem like it radically shifts gears, but it really is in keeping with what we've been talking about. And as I was sharing with Brother Stephen earlier today, all of these passages are undergirded by the concept of Christian love. That's why I began reading that new commandment that the Lord Jesus left his disciples with, to love one another. Let's read chapter 13, at least the beginning part of it. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, he is talking about the higher powers, or as some translations like the New King James put it, governing powers, governing authorities, I think it says in the New King James. And the idea here is that Christians are to be subject unto these higher powers, these governing authorities. I find it interesting, the epistle in which we're getting this teaching. It is, of course, the epistle to the Romans. And you'll know that this epistle was written in the late 50s AD. It was the time of the Roman Empire. And in fact, the Roman Emperor at this time, I think, was Claudius, but very soon was going to give way to the Emperor Nero. In the 60s, it was going to be Nero. And neither one of those men was exactly a bastion of high morality. You certainly wouldn't accuse either one of them of being Christian. And Nero was going to end up blaming the Christians for a fire that wiped out a good section of Rome, and he was going to persecute a good number of Christians. And yet it's in this epistle to the Romans, contemplating the capital of that empire, where the Lord is telling us that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, of course, it is easy the world over to criticize government. And I've been in several different countries of the world, and you know what? Everywhere I've ever been in the world, I've found people who criticize the government in those countries. I've never been to a country with a perfect government yet. And the United States, admittedly, is not one with a perfect government. Our rulers have many flaws, although I'm thankful for many aspects of our government, and certainly for the freedom that God has preserved in our land. We don't know if it'll be forever, by the way, and we should just be praying to God that He gives us the ability to use these freedoms for as long as we can to preach His gospel and to glorify His name. But having said that, even under regimes that by our standards would seem to be tyrannical or evil, there still has to be an element of submission in recognition of this fact, that government has been ordained by God for man's good. God is the one who invented human government. It goes back at least to Noah coming out of the ark, doesn't it? Where God gives him that prohibition, whosoever sheds man's blood, so by man shall his blood be shed. There's capital punishment instituted there. And as time goes on, different empires form. Now, some of these empires were greatly pagan and evil. You can think about Egypt with its multitude of gods. And yet, how did Joseph act when he was in Egypt? Well, Joseph, throughout his life, was respectful toward the authorities. When he was unjustly sold as a slave into Egypt and found himself working in the household of Potiphar, a man who was somewhat like the head of the Bureau of Prisons and maybe also the Office of Homeland Security, this man with great powers, Joseph didn't say, "Well, I'm here unjustly. I don't deserve this, so I'm not going to show you any respect." No, Joseph worked hard in Potiphar's household for Potiphar's good and his blessing. And even when he was wrongfully accused of rape and put into prison, again, Joseph doesn't say, "Well, now I'm going to turn on the government. Now I'm going to be a revolutionary, a sort of Che Guevara type of figure, and I'm going to work to overthrow Egypt." No. When two officials are put in his cell block, he doesn't eke out his revenge on them for the bad treatment he suffered. He gets concerned. When they have a bad dream and they're troubled, he's worried about them. And he says, "Don't the interpretation of dreams belong to God?" And he interprets the butler and the baker's dreams. Then eventually he's brought before the Pharaoh some 2 years later. And before he goes into the Pharaoh, what happens? It's interesting the detail the Bible gives us. He first shaves and changes his raiment. Now that's something I haven't even bothered to do some nights before the meeting here in Ramsey. He's showing respect for the Pharaoh by doing that. If I were Joseph, I'd say, "No, let me appear in my orange prison jumpsuit, thank you very much, and let him see me with my gnarly beard and with all kinds of things growing out of my hair. Let him see what his unjust treatment has done to me." And yet that's not what Joseph does. He appears before Pharaoh respectfully, and he testifies for God. And out of that, God elevates him to be the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth at that time. What about Daniel and his three friends? They weren't rocking the boat and trying to overthrow the government either. They studied, they worked hard, they passed their exams with flying colors, graduated summa cum laude and all of that, Phi Beta Kappa, all the honors, you know, and went to work for the regime. But what they didn't do is compromise their faith in the Lord.
Amen.
They worked faithfully as civil servants for the benefit of that foreign regime, and yet they wouldn't deny what the Scripture said. And they left us that lasting principle, didn't they? That when man's dictates and when God's commands come into conflict, it's God who must be exalted. You remember they put the exclamation point on that principle when the decree went forth that every deed was to bow down to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And when the symphony began to play, and just when the cellos got to the crescendo, no doubt, all the knees were to bend, and everybody was to bow down to that image. And can you imagine how conspicuous it would be to be there with thousands of officials, bigwigs and nabobs and luminaries, and they're all bowing down, and there's three guys standing there, not bowing down. And they brought them before the king, and he was outraged. What do you mean, not bowing down to my image? Don't you know, if you don't bow down to the image, I'm going to throw you in the burning fiery furnace. Well, situational ethics would tell us, well, after all, if they die, they can't really testify to God, can they? They can't keep up their testimony in the office if they're burned to a crisp. And so what they should do is just bow real quick and then go on about living for God thereafter in the office. No, said those men, we won't bow. We serve a God who's able to deliver us from the fire. But I love their words. But if not, if it's not His will to deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow. And for their stand, what did they get? They got to learn what it's like to walk with the Lord Jesus through the fire. A lesson many of our brothers and sisters in the world are learning tonight. Because the Lord never lets His people go through fire that He's not right there with them. And they came out unsinged, without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. And in the next chapter, Daniel 4, we realize the root of all this principle. Why is it that a believer can go to work for an unbelieving regime? Why is it that they can pay taxes to an unbelieving regime and give any kind of material support or obedience to an unbelieving regime and it still be an honor to God? It's because God ordains the powers that be. God raises up those who are on the throne, and God puts down whom He will. And when Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most egotistical despots who ever lived, forgot that principle, God taught him to live like a Holstein for 7 years so that he'd remember that the Most High God reigneth in the kingdoms of men. And Nebuchadnezzar came around to believe that. And believers are able to benefit from government. They're able to enjoy the protection the government affords. Even in bad government, even in evil regimes, that's preferable to anarchy. You just ask people that lived under Benito Mussolini. Now, Benito Mussolini was an evil man. There's no question about it. And much of what he did was evil. And God will judge him for it, no doubt. But I talked to an old brother who lived in Italy for much of Mussolini's early regime. And he said, you know what? Mussolini dealt with the mafia. He said, when I was a real little kid, you couldn't go out on the roads because the mafia controlled everything. And people were always getting shot or getting robbed or getting shook down for extortion. He said, when Mussolini came in, he wanted absolute power, so he shut all those guys down. And he brought law and order to our area. So he wasn't a good guy overall, But there were benefits to having a government as opposed to the lack of government. Would you believe there were benefits to having Saddam Hussein in Iraq? Saddam Hussein in Iraq actually protected Christians from Sunnis and Shia Muslims because he knew he could trust the Christians not to assassinate him. So he wouldn't take steps, as I understand it, I've been told this by Iraqi Christians, to kill Christians. But when he was removed, what's happened? Well, all those militias for a number of years fought and there was horrible bloodshed. There's still violence there, but thank God some measure of government has been reestablished. And again, it's not a perfect government. It's not a righteous government from the standpoint of the scriptures. But it is a government that restrains evil to a degree. So it's a blessing. So it's on that level that the scriptures are telling us that God's ordained the powers that be and we should be submissive to them. Now we're out of time, so I'm going to let that go till tomorrow evening because we want to unpack the rest of that chapter more. And we'll see if we can get into chapter 14 at all. I do regret we're not going to make 15 or 16. So sorry about the false advertising, but we trust the Lord has been leading in what we've had to share. Father, we're thankful for thy word. And we pray indeed, Father, that we'd learn to be like our Lord, not to take vengeance, not to fight so hard standing up for ourselves, that we give a bad name to the Lord Jesus Christ, that people think of us as arrogant or combative. We think, Father, how sometimes Christians in their zeal to do a good thing have fought so hard on social issues that it's made thy name to stink in the nostrils of many people. And we think, Father, how rather we should be fighting to spread the gospel. We should be striving to extend peace. Peace between God and man. Father, give us help to do these things. Help us to emulate our Lord. And to be submissive to the government, even as he was. And yet, Father, when government comes into conflict with thy word, to have the courage to stand and to obey thee, to say, we must obey God rather than man. Help us to have such courage, and we would pray for our brothers and sisters to whom this is not theory tonight in the world, but they're living under hard, tyrannical regimes. And some of them are facing persecution. We pray, give them love in their hearts toward those that hate them. Help them to bless their persecutors and to pray for those who despitefully use them. And help us to do the same to those who do that to us individually, although we know it in such a small degree here. We pray this in our Lord's name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.